As everybody can see, we kind of have a short crowd today. We have many out that are ill. Also, it's the weekend, Labor Day weekend. But please keep in prayer those who are out sick, those who may be traveling. Also, keep in prayer for our pastor and his wife who are taking some time to relax and take some R&R that they need so dearly. If you would, turn to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be reading in passages in verses 25 to 34. It's amazing to me that when I get an opportunity to preach for Terry, I don't know what I'm going to preach about because I'm generally teaching through a book, and so just kind of preach what's on your heart. And I think what's on my heart today is on the heart of other people too right now. And so I hope this message will be of edification to you. If I read in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, it says, "For this reason I say to you," this is Jesus talking, "do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who are you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon, in all his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Now, the theme of this passage is pretty straightforward, you can see. Jesus is saying, do not be worry or be anxious, but what? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. But my question is, how come all you people find this hard to do except me? I'm just kidding. No, this is to me first. The reality is that we all struggle with worry and anxiety, but we shouldn't. We shouldn't do that. We shouldn't do that. Because the backbone of these encouraging words by our Savior centers around the knowledge and understanding that God is sovereign. Okay? And by knowing this truth and understanding this truth, it is only reasonable that we should what? Trust Him. Right? And not worry. But a lack of understanding of who God is, really, a lack of understanding of His attributes, really knowing who He is, really understanding His essence, that is what Christ is focusing on here. Do you know who your God is, essentially? Worry and anxiety come from not having a right view of God Almighty. And as one of the most prominent of His attributes, is the absolute reality that God is sovereign over everything. Over everything. He is the sovereign of the universe. He is top of the food chain, if you will. Okay? He is supreme over all things, and the exercise of His supremacy is His sovereign will to do whatever He pleases. This may upset people, but it is His sovereign will to do whatever He pleases, whenever He pleases, to whomever He pleases, for whatever reason He pleases. He's God. Okay? To put it plainly, God's sovereignty is the exercise of His want to. Of His want to. He does whatever He wants, and because He is all powerful and He's all knowing, and no one can stop Him from doing so. I look at Isaiah 46:10, and it says this, "Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, 'My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. In Daniel, we see it written, it says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he who does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? No one can do that. In Psalms again, we see this, Psalms 135, 6, it says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deep. In Isaiah 55, there's an explicit description of what God does and why he does it and how he operates sovereignly through even his very own word. It's a word that the Gideons use a lot, a verse we use a lot, we stand on it. It says, Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11, it says, so shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return unto me empty or void, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. By his word, creation came into existence. God spoke everything into existence by his word. He spoke it in existence because he's its sovereign. He reigns over creation in every aspect. From the most faraway galaxy to the minute protons and electrons that make up our being, he is the one who controls them all. He is the engine that upholds all things and keeps the cosmos in motion. That's pretty outstanding. Wrap your mind around that one. The author of Hebrews rightly describes this truth about God and even Christ when he says in verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by his power. That's all inclusive, all things by his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Not only does God reign supremely over creation by his word, he most certainly reigns sovereignly over the salvation of men. The Bible is crystal clear that decisions were made in heaven before creation began regarding the salvation of men. Although this truth is laid out in Scripture plainly, it is often ignored by the church today. It's a truth that is sometimes villainized. So when Paul addresses the church at Ephesus, he makes it absolutely clear that those who are saved were chosen and picked out before the foundation of the world. And I'm going to read this to you. Ephesians chapter 1. You can go there. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. We'll just start in verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace, which he bestowed on us in the beloved. And not only were those to be saved picked out before the foundation of the earth, before in eternity past, so also was Christ chosen to die for us. Okay? Peter rightly preaches that in his first sermon by the church at Pentecost, that Christ's death was planned by God. In his sermon in Acts on Pentecost, he says, this man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Nothing could have stopped Jesus from going to the cross to die. Why is that? Because God planned it would be so. And nothing was going to stop him. God does whatever he pleases. And what he pleased was is that Jesus was crucified and died for us. John makes this inherently clear when it says, "For this reason the Father loves me, that I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative." He did what he wanted to do. "I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Whose authority is it? It's Christ's authority. He is God. He does what he wants to do. He wanted to lay his life down. He did it. He did it. He went, and he took it back up again. And then Jesus sets Pilate straight on whose prerogative was that he should die. In his conversations with Pilate, Jesus said this. This is what Pilate said to him. He says, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had not been given to you from above." The only way Pilate was allowed to crucify Christ was because he was given that right by God himself. There's no question that God is sovereign in the salvation of men. Men come to Christ by his word and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. God works sovereignly through his word to draw men to Jesus. This is why Jesus said these words in John. He said this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And the good news about it is, he says, "And I will raise them up on the last day." You know why? Because God's sovereign. He can do that. He can do that. And when Paul and Barnabas were preaching to the Gentiles, at Pisidian Antioch, the Jews refused the gospel. And so he turned to the Gentiles and began preaching to the Gentiles there. It says this about the Gentiles in Acts 13. It says, "When the Gentiles heard the gospel that Paul and Barnabas were preaching, it says they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Who believed? The ones who had been appointed to eternal life. Who had they been appointed by? God. God had appointed them. From when? Eternity past. Before the foundation of the world. Appointed by the sovereign God. So how do men respond to this truth? How do they respond to it? In reality, men hate this truth, this reality about a sovereign God. Someone who is all-powerful and in control of all things. It is something men hate. Admitting that God is sovereign in all things means that he sits on his throne and rules, and who wants to be ruled? Especially Americans. We don't want to be ruled. And if he rules, then he must be obeyed. And if he is not obeyed, then there must be consequences to disobedience. And the number one command that this sovereign God whom we have has issued is this. This is his number one command, that men repent of their sins and put their trust in Christ for the salvation of their souls. And we're preaching to the pagans at Areopagus in Athens. Paul made this plainly clear to those pagans there, talking to them about the unknown God that they so conveniently had there in their list of gods there. It says, Paul writes, it says this, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed," this man being Jesus, "having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.'" But note that Paul said that, or Luke writes, that some began to sneer. Because Paul had just declared, if you read in Acts chapter 17, he had just, before he said these words to him, he had just declared that a sovereign God exists that created everything and upholds everything. He established the sovereignty of God before he gave out the gospel message. And the response, again, was sneering. Charles Spurgeon preached these words back in the 1800s. He says this. He says, "Opposition to divine sovereignty is essentially atheism. Men have no objection to a God who's really no God. He goes, I mean by this a God who shall be subject to of their caprice, who shall be a lackey of their will. We don't speak like that anymore. Who shall be under their control. They have no objection to such a being as that. But a God who speaks and it is done, who commands and it stands fast, a God who has no respect for their persons but doeth as he wills among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of this lower world, such a God as this they cannot endure. For even people who believe in God, quote, believe in God, and claim that he exists, when confronted with the notion that he is all-sovereign and that they should submit to him, become rebellious. Again, some more insight from Charles Spurgeon's preaching. He says, men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. They will allow him to be in his workshop to fashion worlds and make stars. They will allow him to be in his almonry to dispense of his alms and bestow his bounties. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth. And we proclaim an enthroned God, and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter. Then it is that we are hissed and execrated, and then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us, for God on his throne is not the God they love, but it is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon his throne whom we trust. In the book of Romans, Paul spends three chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11, explaining and lamenting over God's sovereignty over the fate of Israel. Because we know that Israel, as a nation, rejected the gospel. And then the gospel went where? To the Gentiles, didn't it? And Paul laments over that in those three chapters in Romans. And the message is that God had partially hardened the nation of Israel to the gospel so that the message could be carried to and glorified, and God glorified by the saving of Gentiles. We should all be most thankful for that, folks. You know? And Paul knew that he would have opponents who would be angry and sneer at God's choice in doing that, in his prerogative in doing that. And Paul's response to that notion was this. In Romans 9, he writes this, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Paul shuts him down. And Paul, being a Jew himself, you know, lamenting over his own kinsmen that God had done this to him. But in the end, Paul's response to God, to God's sovereign will, was worship. Because at the end of chapter 11, he says this, oh, the depths of the riches, both of wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment and unfathomable his ways. That's the only response he had to that. But here's the good news, folks. We do have a sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present God who sits on his throne, who does whatever he wants when he wants. He carries out his will whenever he wants to. We have that to our God is. But our God is also good. Okay? He's not a bad God. Okay? He's not an evil God. Okay? He's not a God who makes mistakes. He's a good God. He can't get any better. He's the best. How else do you want me to say it? He's the best. He doesn't derive his goodness from anywhere. He has been and always will be good. It is his eternal nature. It would be bad for all of us and mankind if God we serve was evil. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? But no, we have what the Bible calls a good God, through and through. It is his essence. Okay? It is his essence. When God created the world, His claim was that it was very good. You know why it was very good? Because He created it. Okay? That's why it was very good. And even today, despite the impact of sin, the terrible impact of sin, by the way, the goodness of God can be seen everywhere. From the scenery we see all around us filled with colors, a variety of plants, a variety of foods, a variety of tastes, a variety of wildlife. He didn't have to do that. Made the sky blue. He didn't have to make it blue, did he? He could have made it gray. But he made it blue because he's good. He's a good God who gives good things to people. Let's look at ourselves, folks. We got fingers and a brain. The scientists still don't understand how that thing works, you know. We can work, we can function, we can create, we can accomplish, we can do all kinds of wonderful things. That's the goodness of God. Not only that, He's given us relationships too. He's given us marriage, wonderful thing. He's given us family as a result of that. And He's given us friends. And even better, He's given us each other, brothers in Christ. That's good. That's a good thing. That's coming from a good God. He's all sovereign, but He's also good. Okay? That's the God in whom we serve. That's the one that cares for us. Psalm 119 says, "You are good and do good." That's pretty plain. David says, "You are good and do good." Okay? In Psalm 145:9 it says, "The Lord is good to all, and His mercy are all over His work." He's the great provider of men. Not only a great provider of men, but He's a great provider to all the creatures. He reigns on the wicked. He reigns on the righteous. Right? Psalm 145 says, "The eyes all look to You, and You give them their food in due time. You open Your hand and satisfy desire of every living thing." Not an evil God. It's a good God. And the ultimate act of goodness by God was demonstrated in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned. Instead of annihilation, what happened? God promised a Savior. Instead of annihilating Adam and Eve, which is what they deserved, "You shall surely die." He did not do that. He covered them up, as a matter of fact. He sought them out, He covered them up, and then He promised them a Savior. That's a good God. Okay? Y'all getting this? Getting this? We will get back to Matthew 6 here in a bit. But God promised a Savior who, as Paul writes, gave Himself up for our sins so that He might rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. This was the ultimate act of goodness to us. God gave us His Son, His only begotten Son, so that we might live and not die. And the Savior Himself is so good. If you listen to the words of the Savior, you got to remember this is God Almighty speaking. He says, "Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." Those are good, kind words from an all-sovereign God. Okay? And He's always been that way. If you read in Isaiah, the encouraging words from Isaiah, it says, "Come, let us reason together, says the Lord." These are awesome words. Come, let us reason together. It's about reasoning. If I'm God Almighty, and I'm righteous, and I'm saying, "Come reason with Me," then I must be good. Because I'm giving you ample opportunity to repent and believe. That's the goodness of God. "Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. They are red like crimson. They will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land." And Paul gives us a bigger, vivid picture of this goodness of God to those who believe in Ephesians. He says in Ephesians 1, It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His great grace, which He lavished on us." I mean, that's like taking a big bowl of water and just dumping it on your head, that kind of blessing, all over your head. That's what this sovereign God is. He's good. And this is what Jesus is saying in Matthew 6. Let's turn back to Matthew 6. I know y'all were saying, what is the point here? Understanding that God is sovereign over all things and that He's good, sovereign. A good king, a good sovereign, isn't it right that we should, what? Trust Him and not worry, right? Understanding those things. This is what Jesus is saying in Matthew 6. And Christ in Matthew 6 is addressing Jews in this passage because His primary focus in His ministry on the earth was to Jews. Okay? Paul writes in Romans that the gospel is intended for the Jew first and then the Gentile. Okay? The Jews, as Paul writes, were given the oracles of God. You know what that means? Real simple. They were given the Bible. Okay? The Jews were given the Bible. All right? They were the ones entrusted with the Word of God, which preaches a sovereign God. We've already read just a few of the verses that talk about that. There are many others. Yet here Christ declares that they have little faith. They worry daily about basic necessities. What they would eat, what they would drink, what they would wear. They were entrusted with the oracles of God, yet acted like Gentiles who had not God and did worry about those things. Okay? That's why it says, "For the Gentiles eagerly seek these things. For your Father... Your Heavenly Father knows that you need all things, and you should know that because you've been entrusted with the oracles of God. You should know that I'm a sovereign God who is in control of all things and who cares for you, and I'm also good. You should know these things. It's only reasonable that you should not worry and you should not be anxious if you believe that." This was an unreasonable mindset that Christ was addressing here. And furthermore, Christ points out clearly the obvious in verse 27. He says, "And who of you, being worried, can add a single hour to his life?" That's pretty silly, isn't it? If God so takes care of that which is finite, that which is temporal, that which fades away like birds and lilies and grass, will He not at least do the same for His people and much more? There's the lesson there from Jesus. By the way, worry and anxiety can't accomplish anything. No one can add a single hour to his life because whose prerogative is that? The sovereign God's prerogative. You say, "What are you doing this for? You can't add to the life. That's my prerogative. That's what I do. I number your days. I do." So in light of this, Jesus commands us not to worry. But what He tells us to do instead is this, in verse 33. It says, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." When Jesus was on the earth, He preached the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. They're both same terms interchangeably. It's the sphere of salvation. It's the realm of salvation. That's what He came to preach. He came to preach salvation, the kingdom of God. And He says, "Seek His kingdom and His righteousness here." That's the priority in life, not worrying and being anxious about basic necessities of life. That's not your priority. That shouldn't be your priority. Your priority should be seeking salvation and the righteousness of it. That is the priority of life. And what is the righteousness that Jesus is talking about here? Well, Paul makes this very plain and clear to us in Romans. Romans 3, verse 21, it says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested." Oh, he's about to tell us what it is, okay? Everybody listening? being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What is the righteousness of God? It's faith in Christ. That is the righteousness of God. And so Jesus is saying here, the priority in life is not what you will eat, what you will drink, what you will wear, or any other thing you can think of that's temporal. But it is seeking faith in Christ. Because he says, if you do that, all these other things that you worry about all the time will be added unto you. Because what good father would not provide for his child? Think about it. What good father would not provide for his child? Or what father, if a son asks him for a fish, will give him a snake? And he says, if you being evil, talking about us, and if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your father give them to you? It's just not reasonable to worry. And so what Jesus is saying here, he says, stop worrying about these temporal things and seek me. Seek me. I'm standing in front of you. Seek me. This is the priority of life. Seeking Christ places you in the sphere of salvation. And who lacks for anything there? Really, who lacks for anything there? If you're in Christ, would you lack anything? Let's be honest with ourselves. In the kingdom of God, we belong to Him. We belong to the good and sovereign God, and He will take care of His subjects. You know, I know this because the King said so. All these things shall be added unto you, he says. What things, the needs of life and the cares of life will be taken care of. I just have one last point in closing. In verse 34, it says here, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, he's addressing basic necessities of life, but he just threw in that last sentence there to bring it all in together, okay? Because us in East Texas, we all are really kind of all too comfortable living here. We have food to eat, we have drink to drink, and we have clothing to wear. But we have other things that go on in our life that cause us stress and anxiety, right? No one is exempt from it. Christ said in this life there will be troubles. You're not going to be exempt from it. And that's right. He has overcome the world. But that does not mean that we will not have trials and troubles, which we do. The same basic command goes for trials and tribulations. Do not be worried about that. Do not be anxious about that. Why? Again, because your sovereign God is in control of all things. Okay? And Terry's been preaching in James, and we know what James says. It says this, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You know, and Paul says essentially the same thing as James says here in Philippians 1. He says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Who's doing the work in you? Jesus is. The great sovereign who's in control of your life is doing the work in you. All right? He's got a job. He's got a plan for you. He's got a purpose for you. He's perfecting you when these things come in your life, and we have to look at him in that way, that God is perfecting us. He's building endurance in us so that we will see him in the last day. And therefore, we should not worry because he has a plan and he's in control of everything. One note of warning, though, James has, because he exhorts that we, if we are in trouble, and if we are in trials, that we seek wisdom from God in these times. But he also tells us not to be double-minded. Okay? Who've been given the oracles of God now? You and I. That's what this is. This is the oracles of God. We don't want to be like the Jews, be double-minded, okay? Knowing who God is, asking him for wisdom and not trusting that it'll get done. We got to trust him that it'll get done. James says, but he must ask him without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. It's going back to Matthew 6. Stop worrying. You can't add any years to your life by worrying. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And in possible situations that you have no answer for, it causing you utmost tons of stress, it all has an outcome. Everything has an outcome. And in the end, God has orchestrated it all. Knowing that He's a good God, we can trust that it'll be a good end for us all in the end. So we should know that He is in control and He is good. His outcomes are His prerogative. He's in charge of the outcomes. So we've got to stop worrying. We've got to stop being anxious. Prophet Nahum rightly said this. He says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who take refuge in Him. These should be comforting words for us. Well, oftentimes, people are like ships without sails, tossing to and fro because they don't have a right view of God. I would rather have God in control of my life than me, because I'll make shipwreck of it right quick. And Hebrews tells us that we should not faint or grow weary when the Lord is dealing with us in a certain way, because just like a loving father chastens his own son because he loves him, so our Father does the same thing. Right? No, it's not. Lord, we thank You, Lord, for bringing us here today. We thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. Lord, I know that there's a lot of folks out with things going on in their life, Lord, that are troublesome. Lord, I have them in my own. And sometimes when there seems to be no solution to these trials and tribulations, Lord, we get panicky. We get very anxious. We start to fall. Lord, help us to dwell on the truth that You're in control of all things, that we should not fear, knowing that You're a good God who cares for His people. And so, Lord, we take solace in that. We take peace in that. That as we move forward in this life, as Jesus said, there will always be troubles, Lord, but we know that You're there to give us the wisdom to make it through it. Lord, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy and Your kindness to us. We thank You that indeed You are all-sovereign and in control of all things. Lord, that we know for a fact that nobody can overcome You. And that means that one day we'll get to be with You because Your promises are true. Your promises are made, and they will never be overcome. Thank You for all that You do for us in Jesus' name.